Tonight then, let us return to the last chapter in James, James chapter 5 that we read. Our text will be found in the first six verses, for verses 1 to 6 will be the focus of our meditation tonight. And the title I would like to give to the meditation is The Poor Rich. The Poor Rich. We're coming somewhat towards the end of our study of this general epistle of James, and we've noticed that it is a book about practical Christianity, putting into practice the things that we find in the gospel. And James, as we noticed last week, was having a real go at the rich merchants who were planning their expeditions, their commercial enterprises, with no thought or with no reference to God. They were going to go here, there, and everywhere. They were going to spend some time. They were going to buy and sell, and they were going to make plenty of money. And they just thought that they're going to live forever and there would be no problem. But James tells them that they have to put into their reckoning, into their thinking, if the Lord will. But now in the first verses that we're looking at here in chapter 5, he's continuing to have a real go at the rich. He does not mince his words whatsoever. He's the kind of preacher that if he was to preach today, he would empty the pews. They would never put up with this kind of preaching today. But that's what we need, actually. Too many people come to the house of God and they want to, in some sense, to be patted on the back, to be told that everything is all right. And they want to come here and other places, and they want to leave feeling much better concerning themselves. Well, if James was among us, who knows what would happen? But in fact, James's word, the word of the Holy Spirit, is among us. And we have it here. And if we're going to be faithful to it, then we have to declare what is before us here. But although the tone of these six verses is judgment, and indeed it is imminent judgment, and if we remember anything about our study that we had concerning the minor prophet Amos, it's very much in that same vein. Amos was one who wouldn't tolerate the rich people using poor people, making commercial gain out of them. That was one of the themes that we found in the book of Amos. Well, James is his New Testament contemporary. He finds that kind of behavior reprehensible. And he's obviously writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore this is God speaking through James to us this evening. Now, as I said, the tone is judgment, it's imminent judgment, and some might say it's pointing to that day in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman ruler, would come, and after a siege, he would destroy Jerusalem. And that may well be the judgment that James is talking about here. But when you see and read about judgments in the book of God, they're all precursors to that ultimate day of judgment, when fire and brimstone came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a precursor. It was an illustration of what it will be like, in some sense, at the end of time. And indeed, we could say that the famine, the flood, that flood that covered the whole world, it was another reminder or another putting forth of that ultimate day of judgment that will come at the end of time. But when the Bible talks about judgment, There's always grace. There is always grace. Because when he speaks about imminent judgment, he's warning them. And therefore, if he's warning them, he would ask or seek that the people would respond appropriately. If there was no warning of the judgment to come, then that would be without grace, we might say. It just comes. But when we are told it's going to come, no matter how terrible it may be, it is with that underlying tone of grace. Turn, turn, while you still have time. Well, who was he writing to? Well, we said this many times. He was writing principally to professing Christians, and we bear that in mind. But who is he describing here? Is he describing professing Christians? Has he got professing Christians that he knows about in the congregation or congregations in mind? Bear in mind, the letter was written to professing Christians, but is he describing professing Christians in these congregations? There's a bit of doubt. I'm inclined to believe that he wasn't necessarily addressing the faults and the failings of professing Christians. Instead, he was telling the Christians about the way that the rich treat people. And it may well be that some of the professing Christians were being badly treated by rich men. And therefore, it was to be a kind of encouragement to the Christians, to the professing Christians, that although these rich people are having their way with you, God will have his way with the rich men. And why do I say that? Well, we looked at it before in chapter 2, when James takes them over the coals because they were giving priority to the rich when they would come in to their meetings, to their assemblies like this. If a rich person came in, the office bearers would assign the rich person a good seat. But if someone came in rags, that person wouldn't be assigned a good seat. Instead, you can just sit over there, or you can sit on the floor, or you can sit wherever you can find a space, but they wouldn't make a fancy over him. They wouldn't give him any kind of treatment worthy that they would give to the rich man. And James chapter 2, verse 6 says, part of the verse says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. So James is highlighting that the rich people were not really teaching or treating the Christians, the professing Christians, as they should. And that's what I think is primarily what is before us here. And bear in mind, the author, James, was known as James the Just. He had a very, very good reputation, not only amongst the Christians, but those outside also. And it may well be that this letter, written for professing Christians, it might also have landed in the hands of unbelievers, of rich unbelievers. They might have well heard about this. And it may well be that some of them might take cognizance of the message that James is speaking there, and that they might consider their ways. Well, before I outline two things that I really wish to highlight, it is a reminder to us, when we look at this here, how that the rich people were going to be judged, and they were going to face imminent judgment and ruin. It does remind us again, if we ever need to be reminded, that riches are no sign of righteousness. Riches. Someone can be rich and not righteous at all. And in fact, it's a generalization, I know, but it will stand the test. You will normally find that those who are rich in material things are not rich in faith. Yes, we acknowledge there will be exceptions, and we rejoice that we know people who are indeed rich in these, in the world's goods, and they are rich in faith also. But generally speaking, the two do not complement each other. Because normally when someone is rich, their faith is in their riches. Their heart is set upon their riches. Their riches, whatever it is their God. That's what occupies their time. That's what occupies their affections. It's not the gospel. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what he has done on Calvary's tree. It's not the fact that his sins have been forgiven by what Jesus has done. No, he's talking and looking at his bank balance or his shares or his property or his business or whatever. And therefore, riches are no sign of righteousness. And this is something actually that the Jews did believe in the day of Jesus. They believed that if someone was rich, then they must be righteous. They must be right with God. Why? Because God is surely blessing them. Well, this here tells us otherwise. Riches, worldly goods, money, property, influence, whatever you want, is no sign that someone is right with God. And indeed, those people who are poor may well be right with God. And their lives, no one would want to follow, or no one would like to live out their life. But nevertheless, they might be rich in faith. And again, we stress that just because someone is poor, it doesn't mean to say that they're rich in faith either. It doesn't follow. But generally speaking, those who are rich do not know the righteousness of God that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are two things, splitting the six verses up into two, verses 1-3 and verses 4-6. So what is the real issue that we find in verses 1-3? What is the real issue? Well, the real issue is not because they're rich. There's nothing wrong in being rich in of themselves. But I put it to you, as you would read these verses, what is he highlighting? What is the error? What is the sin? Well, it's quite simply, they are not using, or we could put it another way, they are abusing their wealth. That's the real heart of the matter there in these first three verses. They are abusing their wealth. And God is not in any sense getting on to them because they are rich. There are other people in the Bible who were rich and who were godly. And therefore, it's not the fact that they have wealth. It's the fact that they're abusing their wealth. Now, we may well ask ourselves, how was wealth defined? Well, we have it here in verses 2 and 3, and we shall go through it. First of all, he says, your riches are corrupted. There's one element of riches there, and we're told they are corrupted, rotten, putrefied. And we believe here this is a reference to food itself. Their tables are full, plenty of food, no hunger, no famine, nothing to worry about. Anytime they get up, day or night, they can have something to eat. Plenty to eat, no scarcity, no shortage, none whatsoever. But the problem is, it's all going off. They have so much. They have so much food, they cannot possibly eat it all. But rather than distribute it, rather than give it to the poor, they would rather see it rot and corrupt. And riches are corrupted. And there's one sign of wealth. When We have an abundance of food, and we're ones who just feed ourselves, and we don't think about anyone else. Somehow we think that everyone's just like us, or we simply just ignore it whatsoever. We have no care or no concern about those who struggle from day to day to fill their bellies. And here's another thing that defines their wealth. And your garments are moth-eaten. The more change of clothes that a person had in biblical times would reveal their wealth. We know that Achan, for instance, sold his soul because of a Babylonian garment. He wanted it because when you have plenty of garments, it's an indication that you're rich. And Naaman offered garments to Elisha for his healing. He thought that somehow he could buy Elisha by giving Elisha more changes of clothes. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will realize that the more clothes they had, the richer the individual was. But what are we told here? Garments are moth-eaten. It's a full wardrobe. And you know what? They cannot wear them all. Far too many. They have a problem. What am I going to put on? It's not because they have nothing to put on. It's because they have so much to put on. And they don't know what to choose. And as a result, many of their clothes in the wardrobe are never used at all. Interesting quote here from someone. Quote, if a person wears his garments, they wear out. We all know that. But if he does not wear them, they waste away. And that's what's happening here. People hoarding their clothes, wardrobes all around, houses full. This is what we find here. And they cannot use them. And what happens? The moth is eating them up. There's another one here. He goes on in verse 3, your gold and silver is conquered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now this one here is a wee bit more difficult, but it's another indication of wealth. Precious metals, silver and gold. Everyone knows even today that the more silver you have, the more gold you have, the richer you are. Well, he's saying it's conquered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. Now, if you know something about the metals, you know that silver tarnishes, but gold does not rust. And therefore, it's a figure of speech. He's not talking literally here. He is just simply saying that no one's getting any good use regarding your gold and silver. It's like as if it's rusting away in a corner. It's a witness against you. And it goes on, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. What's he talking about? Well, when it talks about eating the flesh, it really is, we do believe, a reference to the conscience. The imminent judgment, the conscience is going to be pricked. All the things that they thought were precious are going to be taken away from them. And in the world to come, all of these things will be valueless whatsoever. And the conscience will do its work. It will bring to the remembrance all the riches they had and all the opportunity and how they misused it. And they will find that they have an accusing conscience. That, friends, when the conscience is awakened, as you will know, if you've ever truly been convicted of your sin, once the conscience is awakened, it is like a fire that burns in you. And that's what's happening here. Their gold and silver, they were trusting in it, never used it. Judgment's come, it's all over, and it's a witness against you. Shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And that's probably a reference to their last days. Not so much to the last days when the end of the world we're inclined to believe, but rather ye have heaped treasure together for your last days. Does this not really then describe a miser? Is that not what a miser does? He's getting older, she's getting older. All they're concerned about is their bank balance. They want more and more and more for their last days. This is what's happening here. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. So that's what I believe, what we're being taught in these first three verses. It's not so much having wealth, having plenty of food, plenty of clothing, plenty of precious metals. It's not so much having them, it's abusing their wealth and not using it properly. Well, there's another side here, and this is probably adding to their guilt. What do we find in verses 4 to 6? How can we sum up these three verses? Well, it's how they treat the poor. It's how they treat the poor. And again, this should remind us about our study in Amos. He was one who spoke powerfully against the rich abusing the poor. And how were they doing that? Well, three ways, and they're each referred to in a verse each. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, if you were like me, when I saw that last word some time ago, Sabaoth, I thought it had something to do with the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath at all. It's host, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the one who's in charge of the armies of the Lord. And the one who's in charge of the armies of the Lord hears the cries of the poor. And he will respond. This is something that he absolutely hates. They were withholding the payment due to their laborers. In biblical times, a laborer's wage was 1 penny a day. The laborer would work, and immediately after his work, he would get paid. Why? Because he had to go and buy his food for that day. He was living from hand to mouth. He worked, he got his pay, he went and bought his food, he went home, fed him and his family, and the pattern was repeated. And if you would deprive the laborer of his hire for one day, you would cause all kinds of difficulties for that family. And the rich were doing it. You know, kept back what truly belonged to the laborers. There's a point for application for us here. Do you pay your bills on time? Maybe that's not quite the same today as it used to be. Because of the situation we're in, most people now have to pay before they get whatever they order or buy. Very few businesses or shops give some credit, but there may well be an application here. Do we pay up on time? You have to ask yourself this question. This is important. This is a wonderful testimony when the people of God are timeous with their payments. That they pay up, because this was a mark of the wicked rich who were well endowed and who could easily pay their laborers on that day, but they would withhold it. Well, another sin here we have in verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Well, that's quite easy to sum up, I would say. You've been living in luxury, pampering yourselves, themselves. Everything revolves around themselves. They couldn't care less about anybody else who's living next door or down the road, that person who's begging. Not my concern. I'm not interested. I'm well provided for. They're living in luxury, pampering themselves day after day. Let us be careful, friends, that to live in pleasure in this world will rob us of our spirituality. That's what luxury does. And therefore, we are to live as ones who recognize that we will give account of how we have dealt with people and dealt with the wealth that God has laid at our disposal. And if you keep in mind the imminent judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem, where it says here, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, meeting all their lusts and all their desires. It's very interesting what Josephus said. Now, who is Josephus? Well, he was a well-known historian. And he says this, tells us that during the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70 that I referred to earlier, those whose bodies showed no sign of privation were tortured to make them reveal where they had hidden their treasure. Now, to put that into context, before Titus destroyed Jerusalem, it was under siege for some considerable time. And during that siege, the poor suffered. Many of them would starve. And when Titus would actually destroy Jerusalem, it would be very easy to find out who the poor were, because you could tell by looking at their bodies. They were deprived. But the rich, who were well-fed, who were living on pleasure, who were able to secure food, you could tell who they were by looking at their bodies. They were well-nourished. Well, because of that, they were tortured, because Titus and the Romans realized that these are the rich people and they have treasures. Well, lived in pleasure on the earth, pleasing themselves, not caring about anyone else. And the third sin that's highlighted here in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. They are mistreating the poor. Now, we're inclined to believe that this ultimately, in the first instance, refers to the Savior. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Who were those who were primarily involved in the crucifixion? It was the Sadducees, scribes, yes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the high priest, high priestly office and associates, and they were largely rich. And they were envious of the Savior, and they killed the just. But that was ongoing, if you like, when they were mistreating and abusing the poor of their day. Because when you mistreat the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is implicated in that also. We could think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Why dost thou persecute me? The voice said to him. That was Christ speaking to him. And when you persecute the people of God, the people of the Lord Jesus, then in some sense you are persecuting Christ. And it's the same when you mistreat his people, you are in some sense mistreating Christ himself, and he doth not resist you. He doesn't resist. Well, there we have the poor rich, because the day was going to come when all their riches, everything, all their luxurious living would all come to an end, and all of these things would do them not one single bit of good. What about ourselves? What about yourself tonight? Are you abusing or not using your wealth? You have to look at this. We are stewards. God gives, but God gives it in order that it might be used wisely and profitably. That's what he's telling them here. All material possessions, whatever we have, is all on loan to us in order that we might use it for his glory. But there's a spiritual sense. What are we doing with all the benefits and the privileges that have been lavished upon us? We have an open Bible. We have a place where we can come to worship. We don't have to worry about coming to the house of God to worship God. We don't have to worry about these things. We have many, many blessings that people have laid down their lives in order that we might enjoy. Are we making good use of these things? Are we benefiting from these privileges, these blessings that God has lavished upon us? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. With all our information that's available, a complete canon of scripture, books galore, access to many, many things, good things, spiritual things, profitable things. Are we growing? Are we becoming more like Christ as each day passes? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. They had much of the goods of this world, but they indulged themselves, and they made no use of it in order to benefit others. Well, the poor rich, may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.